And the second reading is from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5 on page 1111. It's Acts 16, starting at verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Sam and Holly for reading. And please do keep 2 Timothy 1 open. Just go back to 2 Timothy. And also on the tables, there are outlines of the talk there on page 3, which may be helpful for you. Now, one of the most prolific Christian writers of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. And his book, That Hideous Strength, tells the story of how a huge organization, the National Institute for Coordinated Experiments, or NICE, which actually means something entirely different nowadays, but anyway, takes over a small university town in the Midlands. Now, this institute is enormously powerful, and it seems as if it will eventually dominate the whole world. And what is worse is that behind this institute are demonic forces intent on making the earth their own. But this enormous, all-encompassing organization is opposed by a tiny group of 8 people, headed up by a man called Dr. Ransom. And the odds are stacked against this tiny band of loyal followers. It seems that there is nothing they can do to stop the work of NICE and its evil domination of the world. And in fact, at one point in the book, one of this tiny band of followers, a man called McPhee, who is a straight-talking Irishman, says to the rest of the small gathering, "You know, I don't know why we bother. I mean, we're so small against an institution so large. What hope have we possibly got? We just seem so weak and pathetic." Now, I guess in our darker moments, many of us might be tempted to say the same about the Christian church today, especially in the UK. I mean, it feels weak and pathetic. Here in Preston, there aren't absolutely loads of churches packed with hundreds of believers every week. That is true across the country. The average church attendance is just 5%. In fact, it's even lower in some areas. Where I was in Hull a few years ago running a church, it was just 0.5%. It's very easy, isn't it, to feel small and insignificant. Then when you turn on your radio or look at the internet, and you see how Jesus is presented or Christians are represented, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? At the least, Jesus and his people are sidelined. At worst, they are openly mocked and ridiculed. Or just think of our own situations. It may be things aren't any better. Perhaps we work in an environment where we're the only Christian in the office or at the school or on the course. Perhaps our family openly opposes our faith, or at best are just very disinterested and apathetic. And it's very tempting, isn't it, to cry out, "Look, is it worth it? Is it really worth all the effort and pain of being a Christian? It seems so hopeless and pathetic." Maybe that's one of the reasons, if you're not a Christian, why you haven't become a Christian, because frankly, who would join this group of people, this maligned bunch of people? Is it really worth it? Now, if that's how we feel as Christians, we can perhaps understand something that Timothy is feeling as he opens the post on this particular morning, and he gets a letter from an old friend and mentor, Paul. Now, Timothy was a very experienced missionary and very capable leader. He was senior pastor of All Saints Ephesus. But All Saints Ephesus had been having a very tough time. The church was infected with false teaching. Timothy was having his own doubts. Paul was coming to the end of his ministry. He's in prison in Rome. Actually, it's very likely he's actually on death row. He's facing the death penalty. And on the face of it, it all seems very gloomy. And to cap it all, some of Paul's closest colleagues have abandoned the faith. They've cleared off, leaving Paul and everyone else. And if ever there is a time to ask the question, is it worth it? Well, it was Timothy's time. So what does Paul do? There he is, lying in jail, facing death. His senior colleague, one of his best mates, Timothy, losing heart. I mean, should we give up, says Paul? Should we renounce our faith, admit defeat? Not at all. Now, this little letter to Timothy, probably the last that Paul ever wrote, is a triumphant call to Christian courage in the face of suffering. It is a challenge to Timothy and every single one of us who walks in his footsteps as believers in Jesus to understand God is not defeated. His message is always relevant for every generation, and his purposes can never be thwarted. And as we study this little letter this summer, we're going to find ourselves challenged to hold on to the truth of the gospel as a church, despite the pressure, to pass on that gospel in absolutely pristine condition to the next generation. Because the issues we're talking about this summer are life and death, eternal life and eternal death. That's what's at stake with the message of the gospel. Now, as we begin this evening, Paul is going to remind Timothy of two things. First, he's going to remind him of the message he has, and second, the person he is. And we begin in verse 1 by seeing the message Timothy has. Just notice how Paul begins his letter in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the big themes in 2 Timothy is the importance of guarding the gospel, of holding on firmly to the message about Jesus, and then entrusting it to reliable people who will pass it on. And no surprise, that theme is in the very first verse. Often, I don't know about you, but you may be tempted to skip over the first few verses of New Testament letters. I mean, they all say the same, don't they? Dear blank, hello, how are you, from blank, that sort of thing. But not at all. Time and again, the first verses repay careful study because they reveal key themes that are developed in the letter, and it's no different here. Paul begins straight away by reminding Timothy of the message he has. And I want us to notice two things about this message that Timothy has. First of all, it is a message from God. It's God's message. Again, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul introduces himself here as an apostle by the will of God. Now, what are apostles? Well, in the New Testament, apostles had God-given authority to speak God's message. There were a very specific group of men who had witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And actually, Paul was counted among their number, even though he wasn't part of the original 12 disciples. He'd received a special commission direct from Jesus himself on the Damascus Road. Jesus had stopped him on the road as he was going to persecute the Christians and given him a very specific divine commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So Paul is not someone who has appointed himself to this task with his own message. No, he's been appointed by God with God's message. He's an apostle by the will of God. Now, why is this so important to understand right at the start of this letter? Well, because time and time again, we are going to see that Paul reminds Timothy to keep preaching God's message. We'll see this next week, for instance, when we look at verses 9 to 11. Verse 11, Paul is simply a God-ordained herald of this message. He's not made it up himself. He's received it from God to pass on. That's why verse 13, Timothy is to hand on this message unchanged, unsullied, so to speak. Keep this message as the pattern of sound teaching. Why? Because it's God's message. We are at no liberty whatsoever to rework the message for our culture, make it easier for our generation to hear, perhaps chop out the nasty bits about judgment or sin or sexual purity. No, this is God's message. And it is ultimately for us. Just let me give you a rather weak illustration. Apologies for this illustration. I could have done something better, but couldn't think of anything. But just imagine that you get a knock at the door from someone tomorrow morning, and in front of you is a footman, or a chap who looks like a footman from Buckingham Palace. And you ask him, "Who are you and what are you doing?" And he says, "I'm a footman from Buckingham Palace, and I'm here to give you a message personally from the Queen herself." And you're slightly taken aback. I mean, this doesn't really happen on Monday mornings. It's been a while since you've received a personal message from the Queen. And the footman says, "Look, I want you to pass on this message from the Queen to all your friends and family." So the footman gives you the message. And you look at it and think, it's okay, I suppose. I mean, frankly, I don't know why she said that, and probably change that bit so my mates understand it, that sort of thing. I mean, are you going to do that? Of course not. Here is a message from your sovereign to pass on to your friends and family. And what you have is something so precious that you're going to pass it on. Now, it is a daft illustration, isn't it? But you can see the point, I guess. We have received a message from our sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we're going to see over these next few weeks, it is the most amazing message ever. And under no circumstances should we fiddle with it or change it or make it more bearable for the 21st century, water down the hard bits, boost up the good bits. No, this gospel is a message from God, and Paul knew that. It has been passed to us from the King to his messenger Paul and ultimately down to us. So as pressure increases on Christians to make the message more palatable for 21st century ears, more suitable for a multicultural audience, what are we going to do? Are we going to pass it on pure and unchanged? Are we going to stick with the message that Jesus is the one true Lord? This is the message of life, the only way to know God. Or will we change it? See, when it comes to living as a Christian, the message teaches us that God's standards count forever. It doesn't matter what our society says. Doesn't matter what our denomination says. This is God's message. Are we going to change it or defend it and pass it on? And again and again and again, we will see this throughout the summer. Hold fast to the message because it's God's message and not ours. But notice something else in this first verse, because what is this message? Well, secondly, and this is all part of the first point, it is God's message about life in Jesus. So remember this message, Timothy. It's God's message about life in Jesus. Have a look at the second half of verse 1. Because this message is according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. That is such a precious phrase. It really is. I was just, as I cycled from home just here this afternoon, I just thought of all the phrases in 2 Timothy. I reckon that is the most beautiful of phrases. The gospel is about the promise of life in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it in the context, it is so bizarre, isn't it? I mean, Paul is on death row. We've actually moved on from the end of Acts. At the end of Acts, Paul was in some sort of open house arrest, and he could come and go and preach the gospel freely. But a couple of years have gone by, and now Paul is in jail in Rome. And he is not going to leave, by all accounts. He can't preach freely anymore. By tradition, he was later beheaded on a road outside Rome. 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. So for a man definitely heading for death within weeks, months, we don't know, how can he say this message is about the promise of life? Well, of course, that's the beauty of it, isn't it? This message is about the promise of life, not just in this world, but in the world to come. It is a message that promises life beyond the grave. Just look at verse 10. We'll come to this next week. But this gospel brings light and immortality, verse 10. Skip on to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Paul looks forward to the crown of righteousness that he will receive when he meets the Lord face to face. Chapter 4, verse 18. He looks forward to entering God's heavenly kingdom. Now, is all of that just pie in the sky when we die? Futile imagination? No. It is not. Because Jesus is risen. What did we learn last week, this time last Sunday? Jesus is alive. And God has given Paul the message about the promise of life in Jesus Christ. And friends, that is why this message is so precious. Just go back to our royal footman for a moment. It would be quite exciting, wouldn't it, to receive a personal message from the Queen. But with all due respect to our sovereign, it doesn't really compare, does it, to a message from God himself. I suspect the best thing the Queen could give us would be an official pardon for some royal offence, some offence that we've committed. Perhaps a personal visit. I'm coming to yours for tea. Maybe a title. I think Sir Nathan sounds quite good, actually. But of course, even if I am Sir Nathan, and I doubt I will be, that only lasts a lifetime. But the message of the King of Kings lasts forever. It is the promise of life for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? So Paul writes to Timothy and says, have courage, stand firm, keep preaching the message of the promise of life. Timothy, it is now your turn. You take up the baton and run the race. Because the message is the promise of life. It is the only hope for this very dark world. And as we read this letter 2,000 years later, we look back over 2,000 years and see many courageous men and women who have picked up the baton and run the race before us, who have not let go and have preached it faithfully, even in hard times, much harder than ours. And now it's up to us. And that is why these words are so relevant in 2017. Because before me, and including me, are a new generation of Timothys, tempted to give up, yes, but with an extraordinary message to proclaim, the promise of life. So are you up for the challenge? Will you courageously take up the baton where the previous generation left off? Because our time is just as needy, and the message is just as powerful as the day Paul preached it himself. So Timothy, remember the message you have. But secondly, the rest of the passage, Paul says to Timothy, remember the person you are. Remember the person you are. And Timothy needs to remember who he is. That's what Paul is saying. And again, there are two things to understand here. Timothy needs to remember, first, that he's been saved by God. Have a look with me at verse 2. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. It's interesting here, isn't it, how Paul is convinced Timothy is a genuine Christian. He says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith in verse 5. I'm persuaded that faith now lives in you. It's as if Paul thinks to himself, well, my friend here, Timothy, needs this encouragement. You're a genuine believer. I can testify it, says Paul. And in verse 2, we get a little snapshot about what becoming a believer involves. It means receiving God's grace, his mercy, and peace, and being able to call God Father and Jesus as Lord. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? We might think, well, verse 2, just a standard greeting. Let's move on to the meaty theological content. But actually, here is the meaty theological content. Because a believer knows he needs God's mercy and grace, his free, undeserved kindness. He or she knows they have not pleased God, but they have trusted Jesus' death on the cross. They've received God's peace, and they now submit to Jesus as Lord. Verse 2, actually, is a one-line summary of the Christian faith. And it shows what God has done in Timothy's life. He saved him. He's received the promise of life, verse 1. What an amazing encouragement that would have been to Timothy on that rather gloomy Monday morning in Ephesus. Now, I don't think Timothy would be alone in occasionally doubting his faith. I suspect many of us here who profess to be Christians have days when we wonder, do you know, is this really true? Am I really that loved and saved by God? I guess it's possible we might feel a bit like Kate Middleton. I need to explain that. It's almost the sixth anniversary of William and Kate's wedding. You may have been one of the 2 billion people who watched the royal wedding back in April 2011. And if you did, I took sort of 5 minutes off work to have a quick look. You would have seen William and Kate get married and then appear for a wave and a kiss on Buckingham Palace's balcony. And on that day, she became the Duchess of Cambridge and a member of the royal family. But I can imagine her sitting there a few weeks after the wedding and thinking to herself, well, is this all a dream? I mean, am I actually a princess? See, there I was a few weeks ago. I lived in a small house in the home counties. Actually, it's probably a large house. But now I live in a palace married to the future king. Is it all real? What's going on? And at that point, she would need to remember who she is. And how does she do that? Well, she looks back to the day when she married Prince William. She can look at her ring on her finger. If she wants to, she can look at the internet and see it's not a dream at all. It is reality. She's royalty. Now, if you're a Christian, you are royalty, a child of the king. And you can look back to see what God has done for you when you received his mercy and grace and peace. You can read his word and see what God has done for you. It is no dream, it is reality. And notice another thing before we move on, to see that humanly speaking, how Timothy was saved by God. It was through Paul, wasn't it, in verse 2? Because Timothy was a son of Paul, not a literal son, but a spiritual son. And Paul is praying for his young friend again and again and again. That's a real challenge, isn't it, to those of us who have spiritual care for people. And notice as well the impact, just worth highlighting this, I think, of his mum, Eunice, and his granny, Lois, in verse 5. They are remarkable women, two of the most remarkable women in the New Testament, who have raised this fantastic young man. Their impact on Timothy must not be underestimated. They modelled Jesus to him, even if it was Paul who had the privilege of leading him to Christ. It's just a little reminder, isn't it? Just as an aside, if any of us are parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts or godparents, or frankly have any involvement in any child's life, that actually as we model the Christian faith to our children, that is hugely beneficial, isn't it? A massive privilege. Just worth saying as well, if you come from a Christian family and have never known a day when you did not trust Christ, don't ever think you have a boring testimony. That is the most remarkable privilege, to be raised in a Christian home to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I pray for my own children, that they too would come to know Jesus for themselves. And Timothy knew that. He could look back and see not only his family heritage, but what God had done for him. He's saved by God. But the other thing Timothy needs to remember about himself, not only saved by God, but equipped by God. He was equipped by God. Just our last two verses, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Paul says in verse 6, for this reason. In other words, what God has done for you, therefore you have a sincere faith. And don't give up. Fan into flame the gift of God. It's possible Paul is speaking of a very specific gift here to lead the church at Ephesus. But verse 7, Paul reminds Timothy that God has given him his spirit to equip him for the task he's given him to do. See, Timothy might be tempted to say at this point, look, Paul, yeah, I understand I'm saved by God. Thanks so much for that reminder. That's very lovely. I really appreciate that. But look, frankly, here's what I'm going through at Ephesus. It's a really tough job. How can I cope? I am tempted to chuck in the whole thing. Just go to the Black Sea and retire. And he wouldn't be the first, would he? How many of us have been tempted just to hide or run away under intense pressure. God, I can't do this, we cry. I can't tell you the amount of times when I've been tempted to move to Shetland to be a crofter, which I realise is a much worse life, but anyway. But Paul says, don't run away. God has equipped you for the task. He has put his spirit in you, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit, more correctly, the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Timothy, in your situation in Ephesus, you do have the spiritual resources at your disposal. You just need to realize that and to use them. Trust the Spirit's power at work in your life to get you through, to stand up for Christ. See, he's the Spirit of power. He can give you the strength you need. He's the Spirit of love. He can help you deal with those around you who are causing difficulties. He's the Spirit of self-discipline. He can help you order your life in such a way you can control your desires and thoughts. That's the resources at the Christian's disposal. The Spirit of God at work in our hearts to help us. And how we need that reminder, don't we? See, my default position is to think, well, here I am. I can serve God in my own strength, got my own gifts, my own abilities, my own mental capacity. But if I do that, I will fail. I daily need to be dependent on God in prayer to give me the strength and the love and the self-discipline I need to serve him this week, whatever I face, whether it's another tough day at work, for some of us a physical or mental illness, perhaps a strained relationship, a seemingly impossible task. But Paul reminds us this evening that we have the resources at our disposal to keep going. And Paul says right at the start of the letter, Timothy, you have those resources. Yes, I know it's hard to hold on to the gospel message, to stay keen as a Christian. Frankly, it's hard just to get through another day of the week and stand for Jesus. But God has given you the resources to do that. He has saved you and he's equipped you to do it. He has given you everything you need for the battle to keep guarding the gospel, to keep running to the end. Just as we finish, let me tell you about one man who knew the reality of those truths. This man's name is Eric Liddell, and I've read one of Eric Liddell's biographies just recently on holiday. And Eric Liddell is famous for having won the 400 metres gold medal at the Paris Olympics in 1924. He became more famous because of the film Chariots of Fire. But what I found staggering about Eric Liddell's life as I read about him was actually his absolute commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, Eric was a very normal guy, apart from being able to run very fast. But in every other way, he was a very ordinary chap, just a normal person like you and me. Same fears, same struggles, same problems. But here's the thing about Eric Liddell. He took God seriously. And his concern to live with Jesus as his king was revealed in practical ways every day. He sought to live wholeheartedly for his king. For Liddell, it was very simple. You claim to follow Christ, so give him everything. That was his mantra. He died very young. He died in his mid-40s of a brain tumour in a concentration camp in China just before the end of the war. And at his funeral, this is what one man said of Liddell. He said, "What was the secret of his consecrated life and far-reaching influence? Absolute surrender to God's will, as revealed in Jesus Christ. His was a God-controlled life, and he followed his Master and Lord with devotion that never flagged and with an intensity of purpose that made people see both the reality and power of true faith." Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't mind someone saying that at my funeral. It's pretty good, isn't it? His life was one of absolute surrender to the will of God. He gave everything for the kingdom. And that is what Paul is urging Timothy and ultimately us to do. Not to flag, not to give up, but to give the Lord our all. Because if we're believers, we do have an amazing message from God, the promise of life in Jesus. And God has done an amazing work in us to save us and to equip us for his service. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see that there is no greater privilege than serving our King with unflagging commitment to proclaim him and the promise of life. Well, let's pray God would give us his spirit of power and love and self-discipline to serve him all of our days. Let's just be quiet for a moment and I'll lead us in prayer. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And Father, thank you so much for this reminder this evening that in Jesus we have the promise of life, that extraordinary message. And Father, thank you too that in that message, through that message, we can be saved. But you don't just set us free to save us. You set us free to serve you as well, and you equip us for this task by your Spirit. So, Father, as we study 2 Timothy over these next few weeks, please teach us afresh the wonder of the message and the privilege of holding it out to others. Help us, we pray in that. In Jesus' name, amen.